Well, I don't know if you had this experience at all this week, but I've been thinking a lot about what we did last Sunday. And last Sunday, Easter Sunday, was so very different than it was a year ago, because a year ago we were not able to meet together as a church family. And I felt so blessed by that. I hope you did as well. And you know, Easter is not something that we can or only should remember on one particular Sunday out of the year. I think it's something that we can remember all the time. So I'm going to give you that chance right now. I'm going to say something that Pastor Ben said last Sunday as well, and you can participate along with me. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. If you don't remember anything else that I say today, if you can take that with you, that alone will suffice. Have you ever had questions about your faith? Have you ever had any doubts about what will happen when you pass from this earth? Perhaps if you haven't had many of those kinds of questions, you may know some people who have, or maybe even some family members or friends that you've had a chance to talk to. I know that I have. I remember in particular an event that occurred about 41 years ago when Janice and I were a newly married couple living in Hawthorne, New Jersey. And around that time, one of the local churches had a program which they started, which was called Renew. Now, Renew was a program that was designed to get individuals, couples, families to get back to reading the Bible and then understanding what God was saying to them through His Word. And at that particular point in time in my life, anyway, it was something that I really needed. So I am grateful that they had that program, and I commend them for it. Now, to get started, couples were encouraged to get together, and they were given passages of Scripture. And as we met, we would read and study those passages and then discuss them, very similar to what we do here in our group Bible studies at Windsor. Now, I was the only non-member of this particular church, but I was grateful that they gave me the chance to be the leader of the Bible study. So one night at our home in Hawthorne, New Jersey, the subject turned to salvation and how we are saved. And I remember, as we discussed that question, I asked the group that was attending that night, "Raise your hand if you are confident and know with confidence that when you pass from this earth, you will be with God one day in His kingdom." And as I waited for the responses, there were two people that raised their hand: me and my wife Janice. And so as we talked through that question and tried to understand why everyone did not have that same level of confidence, we kind of identified what I would describe as a works-based theology, something that many of us are familiar with. This is what people often think when they are not extremely confident about their salvation. Well, I need to believe in God. I need to do the best that I can, basically be a good person, and in the end, hope that that is sufficient, that in some way what I have done is good enough to earn God's favor. And we talked a lot about that night. Now, these questions that our Bible study had were very sincere questions. They were legitimate questions about faith. They were not questions that were designed to be argumentative in any way. And they were not questions that were designed to trap anyone, as the scribes and Pharisees were doing to Jesus. They were sincere questions. They were questions from sincere people who sincerely wanted to grow in their faith. And so as we shared our opinions about salvation, we came to the conclusion that the best thing for us to do is to go into the Scriptures and find out what the Bible has to say about salvation. And I believe the Bible has a very good definition of what salvation is really all about. It's found in the book of Ephesians in chapter 3 and verses 8 through 10. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God prepared in advance for us to do. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ, as told by the Scriptures, and all of this is for the glory of God. Now, grace is a free gift from God. It is unmerited favor. It is not something that we can earn in any way. There is nothing that we could do that would be good enough to earn God's favor. He gives this gift to us freely. But there is a requirement. My friend Tom Borders talked about that this morning in Sunday school. The requirement is faith. You cannot please God if you do not have faith. And faith is also defined in Scripture. Faith in Scripture in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 says this: faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. Other translations would say it is being sure of that which you hope for and certain of the things that you cannot see. I wanted to share this story this morning because I believe that there are still many people out there that don't really understand who Jesus really is. Some question His divine authority, as the scribes and Pharisees did. Does He alone have the power to save us? Is it possible for Him to save us from our sins without our intervention? So Jesus, in this passage that Phil read just a moment ago, has a question for the scribes and the Pharisees. But His question follows a series of deceitful questions that they asked Him on that particular day. Now, it's fine to have questions, and maybe it's a good thing to have questions, but they should be asked with the right motive. And the scribes and the Pharisees did not have the right motive. Their questions were very insincere. They despised Jesus. They wanted to trap Him because their real intention was that they wanted to kill Him. And they wanted to kill Him because He renounced them as fruitless people with malicious intent. Now, if you're following along with me today, I love alliteration because it helps me to remember, and maybe it will you too. So I have 3 points to this sermon that I want to share with you this morning. The first is deceitful delinquents. And the second point is the divine deliverer. And then finally, the dedicated disciple. First, let's look at the deceitful delinquents. Why were they deceitful delinquents? Well, they were because they misinterpreted the ministry of Jesus. And as a result, they were negligent in their duty to preach the Word of God according to His will and His way. Now, this particular scene occurs around Wednesday of Passion Week, and it's only going to be a couple more days before Jesus would actually go to the cross and fulfill His ultimate purpose, which was to pay the ultimate price for all of our sins. But in this question that Jesus has now for them, it follows a series of 4 questions that were asked of Jesus, and of those 4 questions, 3 of them were very insincere questions. And you might remember them from some of the previous sermons that we've had on the Gospel of Mark. The first question was one of unbelief. Here was the question: by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you that authority? Seems like a very strange question, given the fact that Jesus was healing the sick, healing the lame, giving the blind vision so that he could see, casting out demons, and he even raised a little girl from the dead. Remember Jairus' daughter. And rather than looking at all of that in wonder, they just wanted to know, who gave you that authority? Seems kind of silly. Secondly, there was a question that was designed to trap Jesus in a very particular way, a question that has really no good answer. And the question was, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Yes or no? Well, of course, if Jesus said, yeah, it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, well then, that would have been an abrogation of his claim that he was in fact the Messiah. If he said, no, it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then he would have been guilty of treason. And they could have handed him over to the Roman soldiers and fulfill what they really wanted to do, which was to kill him. And then there was a question about the resurrection. The Sadducees got together and they said to Jesus, they gave him a story. You may remember the story. It's seven brothers, each of which was subsequently married to the same woman because she could not bear children. And the question was to ask Jesus, well, if there is a resurrection when you get to heaven, well, whose husband is she going to take of those seven brothers? And Jesus said, you are mistaken. We are neither married nor given in marriage when we're in heaven. But also, he went to Scripture. He said, you don't understand Scripture at all. And he went back to Scripture and he pointed out the fact that during the event at the burning bush, God spoke to Moses and he said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. And those men that these scribes and Pharisees revered had already passed from this earth, but they were still alive in heaven. And so Jesus concludes that comment by saying, you are sadly mistaken. After that, they didn't really have any more questions for him. There was a final question. It was a legitimate question. It was very sincere. And it was given by a teacher of the law who was listening to Jesus respond to these other things that were being presented by the scribes and the Pharisees. And this particular man wanted to know which laws from the Ten Commandments were really the most important. And it wasn't a question that was designed to trap Jesus in any way. It was a question to understand the relative importance of each of the commandments. Now, before we answer that question, just take a step back for a moment and consider what Jesus just went through by dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees. It's hard for us to believe that the religious leaders of Jesus' day could not see with spiritual eyes all that he had done, all that he had performed in terms of the miracles. Everyone knew that what he had done was wonderful and powerful and good, but yet they questioned his right to do them. Why would they feel that way? Well, perhaps it was related to the cleansing of the temple when Jesus indicted them for being false teachers. He identified them for who they really were. They were deceitful and delinquent in their teaching, and they failed to recognize all that Jesus was. And so we turn now to the question that was legitimate. What about the Ten Commandments? Jesus summarized those Ten Commandments by dividing them into two parts. Number one, love God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said there is no other commandment greater than these. And that makes sense for us because love is central in the Christian life. But it's not just any old kind of love. It is agape love, a self-giving, sacrificial love. And that's the kind of love that we should have for God and also for our neighbor. So after this exchange, there were no more questions directed to Jesus. But he has a question, and I want you to listen for the Trinity in this passage. When he was teaching at the temple courts, he asked these people, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that Christ is the son of David?" David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put my enemies, put your enemies under your feet." David himself called him Lord. How then can he be David's son? It's a very interesting question. And you can imagine that Jesus waited a time for someone to answer. No one did. Now that same question is posed in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 22 and verse 41. But Matthew provides us with a little bit more information and insight into the question. Jesus starts out this way. He says, "When the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' And they replied, 'The son of David.'" Being the son of David was a messianic title as far as they were concerned. And if we go back to the beginning of Matthew, which is the most Jewish of all the Gospels, we would see that Matthew goes through a painstaking process to point out the fact that Jesus was in fact of the line of David that progressed from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob and David and Joseph and then ultimately to Christ. Now Joseph, of course, was not Jesus' biological father, but he was also of the line of David, as Mary was as well. Now, the religious leaders were not wrong in saying that Jesus was a son of David. However, being just a son of David falls very far short of all that Jesus was. There were many sons who were part of David's line, but none were like Jesus. Psalm 89 says this, "I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm among all generations." And as I pointed out, Matthew in his very first sentence calls Jesus a son of David. Matthew mentions Jesus as a son of David six other times. And we know also that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which was the city of David. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over all of Israel, whose origins are from old and from ancient times." And then finally in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 12 to 13, God made this promise to David. "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up for your offspring to succeed you one who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, Jesus never denied that he was the son of David, and he was as a man. But that title falls short of who Jesus really was. He was also the son of God. At times, you remember when Jesus was with his disciples, he had many discussions with them. And he once asked this question while they were talking. "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And the responses varied. Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah. Others say he was one of the prophets. And then Jesus asked this very profound question, "Who do you say that I am?" And we remember that Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus acknowledged that this was the correct answer. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And He also points out that in this Psalm 110 that Pastor read earlier, when he quoted this psalm, he reminds us that David was speaking under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So while the Lord is David's son, he is also David's Lord. How do we reconcile that? Well, we do it through Scripture, because the Bible tells us that Jesus was 100% man, but he was also 100% God. And the Gospel of John helps us understand that very, very well in these first five verses of chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. By him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. God revealed himself through Christ as he is the Word of the Father. And since God and Christ are one, Jesus possesses all of the attributes that also belong to God. He is sinless. He is perfect. He is righteous. He is pure beyond our comprehension, and he is holy. And Jesus acknowledged all these things about himself and his teaching during his life and his ministry. Now, he has all of God's power and all of his authority. And the power and authority are over all things, including the elements of nature and the supernatural. And as we remember from last Sunday, as we celebrated Easter together, Jesus also has the power over death. He conquered death, and he rose from the grave. So he is the divine deliverer, as the Son of David, the Son of God, and the Lord of all. And after finishing answering these questions that no one seemed to want to answer, he reminds us that there's some things that he needs to warn us against. Look at what he says in verses 38 to 40. Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses, and for a show they make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. This is a lesson that we need to heed. We need to beware of those who pretend to be religious men, but whose real purpose is to take advantage of others. So in those previous verses, Jesus pointed out the bad theology of the scribes and Pharisees. Now he's talking about their equally bad lifestyles. Beware of false teachers. How do we know who are the false teachers? How do we identify them? What do we need to look for? Well, first, they are people who like to call attention to themselves for the purpose of constant recognition. Think about the scribes. They were highly respected in the first century, and many of them took advantage of that respect to enrich themselves. Religious practices were often just for show, and there were long prayers which were offered, and long robes were worn in attempts to prove their piety. However, these were just public displays that were covers for hearts that sought honor for themselves and not for God. Now, even more despicable than that, these individuals took advantage of the most vulnerable members of their society, which were poor widows. Jesus said in his passage here, they even devoured widows' houses. The scribes were going to widows' houses and scamming them out of what little financial resources they had. And if that wasn't enough, they even concocted a scheme that would prevent them to have to ever take care of their widowed parents. They designated their financial resources as Korban. And what that means is that their financial resources belong to God and they couldn't be used for any other personal interest. Even funds from the temple treasury sometimes were designated as Korban and not available for any other purpose. So what happened when the elderly parent died? Not surprisingly, the Korban designation was removed. Today, evil practices still exist, and they exist against widows because they are easy prey. They often fall for scams because sometimes they get confused and maybe even frightened. I saw this happen to my own mother, who was constantly getting solicited from a variety of different places, almost at all times. Telephone calls, letters, and so forth. I was glad that I was there to protect her. This happens a lot. And it happens because the prosperity gospel has gained traction through Christian television. Many of the people watching these types of programs are widows. And huckster televangelists are scamming them out of their money, promising a great return if they'll sow their seed in faith and trust that God will multiply it. Jesus not only warns us against these types of practices, he provides judgment. Teachers of the Bible are responsible to teach the truth and do so humbly. Failure to do that results in punishment that will be most severe, according to what the Lord says. And then finally, in this passage, we have an example of a very special person in verses 41 through 44. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put, and he watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor woman has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on." So this is the third point, the illustration of a dedicated disciple. Now this is the last scene of Jesus' earthly ministry as he's in the temple. And you can almost picture him kind of walking around, going from place to place, looking and seeing what people are doing. And he comes into the court of women, which was a place where there were very large receptacles that were gathering the offerings that people would ultimately put in that would be divided equally between the priests and the poor. And while he was there, I'm sure that if we were there, we would see many people doing this. But no one would have probably noticed what Jesus noticed that captured his attention. And he made this very profound declaration by dropping into the offering container two very small mites, two copper coins, a fraction of a penny of all those gifts that were given on that day. This gift was elevated beyond all the rest, so that we would not forget that she gave more than all of them did. Now, the other gifts were larger, perhaps, in terms of perceived value. But in terms of real value, the widow's gift, according to Christ, was everything that she had to live on. And we have no reason to doubt that that statement was factual. Look at what she did. We talked about faith today. This was surely a gift of faith. The temple was the house of God to this woman, and she was dedicated and loyal to God. And even though that she had very little to give, she trusted that God would provide for her. It was a gift of faith, and surely it was sacrificial. It was all her living, everything she had to live on. Who was this remarkable woman? What was her name? I've thought about that. We don't know very much about her. In fact, we know very little. And we don't even know if she was even conscious or aware of the fact that many people in her day were taking advantage of people like her. However, we do know that she had a relationship with God that was extremely important to her. And she loved God so much that she cast into the treasury all that she had to live on. This was a sacrifice in love that few, if any of us, would ever be able to understand had not Jesus pointed this out through His Word. And it was also a gift that fulfilled the summary of the Ten Commandments. It fulfilled the summary of the Ten Commandments. Remember when Jesus was asked that question about the relative importance of the Ten Commandments, He divided them into two parts: love God and love your neighbor. Well, this woman showed that she loved God. She was giving to God by putting her money like that into the treasury, all that she had. And she was also giving to her neighbor. Even though she was among the poorest of the poor, she knew that half of her gift was going to go to the poor. And these were people that she loved and cared about. And so she wanted to share a gift with them as well. A gift that represented all that she had. So how do we apply these passages today in our own life? Well, perhaps from time to time you've had questions about your faith. Maybe even questions about what will happen to you when you die. Especially during the time period that we're living in right now. I'm sure many people are thinking about these things. And even if you had some doubts along the way, you can know with certainty today that God will give you His free gift of eternal life. He will. And if you want to know how to do that, first, stay away from false teachers, deceitful delinquents, people that teach a different message about who Christ is. You can learn an awful lot about a person's faith and belief if you will simply ask them what they believe about Christ. And if they teach a gospel that is different than what we find in Scripture, don't believe it. That's false teaching. And the Lord is going to deal with that most severely. Secondly, know that Christ is the divine deliverer. Trust in that. Know it with confidence. He is the Son of David, the Son of God, and He is the Lord of all. He is the only one who can save us from our sins. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind for which we can be saved. The Bible also tells us that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. Now, as you have received Christ into your heart and trust Him as your Lord and Savior, live a victorious Christian life. Know that God has blessed you in a very, very special way. Live as a dedicated disciple. Be a joyful and thankful giver. And do that as you give of your time and talents and financial resources. Now, this widow that we just talked about gave everything that she had. I do not believe that the Lord requires that same thing from all of us. But there is a New Testament standard of giving, and it is found in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says this: "Every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." The Lord's standard for giving is quality rather than quantity. And when a gift has the right quality, it has the right expression from the heart, and it becomes the currency that God will bless. As the great theologian John Calvin once said, "Whatever we offer to God, ought to be estimated not by its apparent value, but by the feeling from the heart. The Lord is less concerned about the total that we give, but more concerned about the spirit in which we give it. So as we reflect on this today, believe that Christ can save you from your sins. Be thankful for what God in Christ has done for us. And as we live as dedicated followers of Christ, may we give with the right motive and the right spirit to the one who is the Son of David, the Son of God, and the Lord of all, who forgives our sins and provides us with everlasting life. Let's pray.